All right, guys, we'll get started. I'm going to do three different topics. Tonight we're going to talk about communication, and tomorrow we're going to get to the spicy stuff. We're going to talk about conflict and sexuality. So tonight we're going to talk about how we speak in marriage. There's really a variety of ways you can understand a marriage relationship. One of the ways you can understand is really it's a relationship that's built on your words, on what you say. You think about this in terms of a couple different ways. You can think about, how did your marriage begin? Well, it began with a ceremony where you said some really important words to each other. Vows that really framed your marriage, that framed what you were promising to do. Vows, in many ways, are meant to define your marriage, right? That you were promising certain things. You're promising lifelong, exclusive love, fidelity. These wedding vows really bound you to your spouse in this powerful way that expressed the covenant of marriage. So your marriage started with these really powerful words that you spoke, and then you heard your spouse speak words to you as well. And think about the power of words within your marriage as well. Think about some of those uplifting, positive experiences that you will remember in your marriage the rest of your life. A lot of those experiences will be things that you've heard your spouse say. Where you feel like your spouse encouraged you, or they forgave you, or they communicated love to you in some way that you'll never forget. Think about some of those painful experiences in your marriage as well. It's likely something that you heard your spouse say, something that maybe you have a hard time forgiving, you have a hard time moving past something that they said. Some of us have spoken words that we really regret. And maybe we feel guilt even a long time after we have said these words in the midst of our marriage. So we can't escape the power of words in our marriage. So we instinctively know that our words, our marriage, they're powerful things. Every single day in marriage, we're really living out, I think, the teaching of the scriptures that says death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So my game plan for tonight is, first, we're going to talk about why are words so powerful in marriage, and then later we're going to talk some about how do we wield the power of words in marriage in a God-honoring way that blesses our spouse. So first, why is it that words do what they do in our marriage? I've got a few things here. First and foremost, this is obvious, but it's really important, our words are powerful because we're image bearers. So we're made to image God and His Word in all of its power. We can understand that God's Word is the most powerful force in the whole universe. The Bible begins, right, this scene where God speaks and all these enormous, incredible things happen and take place. A great passage that will summarize the power of God's Word is Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. So God's word is powerful, and because we're made in His image, our words have enormous weight to them, especially in the context of marriage. Think about another scripture, something like James 3, 1 through 9, again says that the power of your words is something we can't ever really escape. James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Then he says, look at the ships also, though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs it. So the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. I'm constantly amazed. So I do counseling at a place called Daymark Pastoral Counseling, and I'm constantly amazed at the stories that people tell me about words that they hear. Even adults who have heard words in their childhood that they still very vividly hear in their minds years and years after these words have been spoken. I've heard people talk about being in abusive situations, right? Verbally, physically abusive homes where they grew up. And words were just weapons that were used to damage people all the time. And I've heard people say, even in homes where there's physical and verbal abuse, I've heard people say, you know what, all of like the bruises and stuff, that stuff can heal. But it was the words that they said to me that 15, 20, 30 years later, I can still hear these things in my head in this very powerful way. So we can think about the words for good and for evil, right? I mean, again, think about the power of words that you hear in your own life as well, and the force of good that they can be. Words that have strengthened you, words that have influenced you. I'm a 36-year-old man. When my dad says, well done, that does something inside of me that's hard to fully understand. Or when he says, I'm proud of you. I'm an adult, but my dad says this, even in my age, that goes into a part of my soul that runs very, very deep and does something really profound. So this truth is very simple, but it's very important in the context of marriage that our words have enormous power, they have enormous weight, that can be wielded in godly ways to bless our spouse, or Satan's agenda for your marriage involves you getting stuck in sort of patterns of communication that are going to destroy your spouse and threaten the one flesh intimacy the marriage is designed for. Okay, so words are powerful because of we're made in the image of God, because of who we are. Second, words are also powerful because they always reveal our hearts. We see this in a variety of places in the Bible. Jesus says this really well, Luke chapter 6, verse 45. He says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. Then he says, this really short, succinct phrase is very important. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The last phrase, that's a very simple but very profound way for how you think about your words, that your words are always revealing something about yourself, whether you want your words to do that or not. Words expose, words reveal. Jesus is saying, look, your words are always going to reveal your heart, the deepest parts of yourself. Your words are going to be like the water that's drawn out of a well, right? So the very bottom of the well is your heart, your inner person, and the most important things happening inside of you, and your words are always flowing from that place. Now, as fallen people, there are a variety of ways that we run from that truth, even in marriage. Have you ever said something, your spouse takes offense, and you're like, I'm just kidding, just joking, right? Men especially, we're good at saying things like this. A lot of times we say this because we want to run from the responsibility of what we just said. Your words actually have impact, they have meaning. Have you ever been in a conflict, and either in the middle of it or afterwards, you said, you know, I said this and it's hurtful, but I didn't mean that. We say this, right? But if we're really taking what Jesus is saying here seriously, you have to say that, look, there's a real sense that you always mean what you say. We regret the things that we say. There's things about what we say that reveal parts of us that we really don't want to look at. There's a very real sense that you can't wiggle out of taking responsibility for your words, because again, Jesus says your words and your heart, they're always connected. So when Jesus says this in Luke 6, he's really giving us something that's descriptive. He's basically saying, look, this is how your words are just going to work. They're going to reveal who you are, whether you want it to or not. But I would propose that you can really also make this a prescriptive kind of statement as well. In other words, communication in marriage that builds up your marriage involves communication where you actually work to make this link very clear between your heart and your words. This word heart in the scriptures is really important. Before we go any further, I'm going to spend a couple minutes actually unpacking what does this word heart mean. Some of the most frequent and important words in the Bible, but I also think it's one of the most underemphasized and maybe one of the most misunderstood words in a lot of the Christian teaching that we hear. So I would say when Jesus is talking about your words are coming out of your heart, the heart can really be understood biblically as kind of the control center of you, like your inner unseen person. This word heart, it's in the scriptures translated in the Old and New Testament about 850 times. So again, you can just see the gravity of the Bible says your heart's a big deal. What happens in your heart is a big deal. The word heart is even associated with God himself. Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, we read that God was grieved to his heart because of the sinfulness of humanity. You think about Deuteronomy 10 as well, it's talking about God and his heart. So the heart in scripture is connected to a variety of things. And on your outline, I've got these categories of things that the Bible would link together with your heart that are really important. So we have things like emotions the Bible would link with your heart. I've got a bunch of scriptures there. I would say that sin, like our first steps of sin begin in your heart. Desire is connected to your heart. Proverbs 6 talks about how men should not desire the deceitful beauty of the adulteress. Obedience to God, I would say biblically, it begins in your heart. Those are the first places that it begins. Conviction over sin. You think about Acts chapter 2 when this large crowd hears this amazing sermon that Peter preaches, and then what do we read? We read that they were cut to the heart. Faith and belief, right? The Bible would say are connected to your heart in a really powerful way. Paul would say if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Proverbs would say your identity as a person is linked to your heart in an important way. It says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of a man reflects the man. So I think there's a particular need for people, especially like us in Reformed churches, to understand how crucial the biblical teaching is of what we mean when we say heart. And again, there's lots of ways that this word is misunderstood and taught in ways that are not helpful. Especially as men, right? You hear someone talking about, oh, your heart really matters. That makes us uncomfortable, right? We think heart, Hallmark commercial, that's great. Maybe we think this leads to like a very overly introverted, subjective form of faith. You see like in a lot of revivalistic churches where they go on and on about your heart and it's all about your emotions and your faith is really driven all by your emotions. But we have to see this. We have to really see that the Bible says, again, the heart is really the central part of who you are. What further complicates this subject is that we live in a culture that often elevates your heart or your emotions to really be the ultimate source of authority. So the culture would say, well, just follow your heart, which sounds good, but it really leaves people lost, right? A lot of times the culture will basically say, follow whatever you feel. In other words, your feelings and your emotions basically are your ultimate source of what is right and whatever is wrong, and whatever you feel, that's what you should do. That's not what the Bible teaches. The world's view of the heart is basically like it's your spiritual GPS. So if your heart says to do it, then you should just follow that, right? People say, what is your heart telling you? Whatever it says, that's what you should do. That's where you should go. But I would say biblically, the heart is really more like the sensor panel in your car, right? So when the gas is getting really low and the light comes on, that's telling you something really important that you need to pay attention to. The sensor could be wrong. It's not infallible, but it's saying something that you should not ignore. It's saying something that you really need to actually listen to what it's saying and do some work to figure out what is going on with this. Again, it's important to see the Bible never views this teaching of our heart as a liability for us. Or again, as men, this makes us uncomfortable because maybe we would think this threatens masculinity. But again, the Bible, I think, has a very different view of this. Solomon will tell his son to keep your heart, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Again, later in Proverbs, this is Proverbs 25, you'll read, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out. That's really interesting because that tells us that pulling out the things inside of you, inside of your heart, is actually work. It doesn't come easy. And there's lots of reasons why that's difficult for a lot of us. Having wisdom means we really grow in our skill and our understanding of what is happening inside of you, like what is happening in your heart. The heart is the control center of the person, or the blinking light on your dashboard saying something needs to be tended to here. You can easily understand the danger of going through life and you never stop to ever ask or begin to question or think about what is happening in my own heart. Right? It's akin to jumping into a cockpit of an airplane and you have no idea what any of the buttons do or how they work. Or driving a car with a check engine light and you think, that doesn't really matter. I'll just keep driving, right? A crash landing or a car that's broken down is a guaranteed result in this scenario. So in the same way, not being able to discern like a sinful temptation that's starting to form inside of you, it's a big deal. It's dangerous for you spiritually. or not be able to communicate things inside your own heart, like your emotions, or talking about what you think and feel or desire. If you can't communicate that, it's going to be a problem relationally for you, and especially that's a problem in your marriage. It's a sure recipe for a lot of conflict and a lot of frustration and a lot of sin, I think. You know, understanding your own heart is really akin to spiritual and emotional amnesia, because the Bible says, again, your hearts reflect some of the most important things about you and who you are as individuals. I would say there's a very real sense that if you don't understand what happens in your own heart, you really don't know yourself. And that's extremely important in the context of marriage. Discerning what's happening in your heart, it's challenging. And again, the proverb says, like, it's work to do this. Because there's lots of things there you find that you would really rather avoid. What are the reasons that we avoid stopping to guard your heart or to be vigilant about what is happening inside of you? Well, again, a lot of times we find stuff that is just too painful or it's too overwhelming, and most of us would just really rather avoid the mess of doing that. That's where you're going to encounter emotions that you would really rather not face. It's the place where you'll experience your deepest loss and sorrow. It's the place where you're going to feel anger and jealousy and fear. Running from what goes on inside your heart, it really can act like a temporary anesthetic to avoid your pain. But if sin, again, begins in your heart, then the bent of your flesh is always going to be to get you to not look what's going on inside of there. Because, again, if sin takes root in your heart, your flesh is going to want you to run from that, because you have to take responsibility for yourself and your sin if you actually deal with the heart issues. So if you run from your heart, again, it's going to cause a lot of damage, I would say, spiritually and relationally in your life. And again, most of us, if we listen to what sin tells you, we would just rather live under the illusion that life is much easier. And it's not nearly as messy and painful as it really is in reality. We'd much rather run from your heart than face the messy, painful reality that, like, we're broken, right, in a lot of ways, and we really need God's help. You need other people's help. Okay, that's something about the heart. Let's talk about two crucial heart issues that your flesh wants you to avoid, but in marriage, you have to talk about it. You have to communicate this in your marriage with your spouse. So I've got suffering, and then I've got sin. So let's talk about suffering for a few seconds. As I mentioned a few seconds ago, there are a variety of barriers to communicating what is happening inside of you with other people, especially someone who knows you as well as your spouse. The default response of so many of us really involves denying or downplaying your pain. And again, our flesh wants us to disassociate from your suffering so that you shut down what you feel about it. A lot of us, I think, when it comes to emotions, especially negative things that you feel, we're a lot like the Black Knight from Monty Python, right? The guy gets his arms chopped off, one of his legs is chopped off, but it's only a flesh wound, right? Doesn't hurt that bad. A lot of us kind of have that mentality, right? I think your flesh wants you to live like that, to have this sort of stiff upper lip mentality that's been deeply instilled in us. And again, I think men especially have had this instilled in us in ways that I think can be destructive. Now, there's certainly something to be said for men who are able to demonstrate God's masculine design there, which I was talking about earlier, for stability, right? Men need to be able to enter into pain and suffering and not emotionally fall apart in front of their wife every time that happens. She needs to know that he's stable, right? That he's going to drive the ship and we're not going to crash and things are going to be okay. But in my ministry experience with people, what I often see is really kind of the opposite struggle. Some men need to see that you can actually strengthen your marriage and your wife not by shutting yourself down and having the stiff upper lip mentality that says stoicism is faith, but instead saying, no, like, I can really grow in relational strength by actually having some discernment about what's going on inside myself. And I can actually grow in discernment how to lead you and care for you if I grow in my discernment of what's happening inside of you. Yeah, I think a lot of men are taught toxic messages about emotions, right? That it's shameful to feel, that it's shameful to talk about how you feel, that that's anti-masculine. But again, when we read the scriptures, we have to see that God's vision of masculinity is not necessarily opposed to this. And again, Jesus is a great example. When you read the Gospels, you see a guy who gets really angry and actually expresses it. We see a masculine man who, in the face of the death of his friend, he's going to cry. He's going to weep. We see Jesus on the night of betrayal say to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus teaches us what it really looks like to be human. And our flesh is always threatening us to make us something other than human, right? You can think about Jesus' last moments on the cross. In his last moments on the cross, we see the Son of God crying out, right, in suffering and pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? We do not see the Son of God basically give us this vision of stoic faith, anti-emotional faith. Hebrews talks about Jesus as someone who offered up to God prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. We can see this expressed, again, throughout, I think, the New Testament in a variety of places. We can see Paul and the Ephesian elders, all men. They're together, Miletus? Basically in Acts, where Paul basically says, "This is the last time I'm ever going to see you again." And Luke says that there was much weeping on the part of all. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 1, clearly isn't afraid to communicate pain. When he tells the Corinthian church that he and Timothy, they went through such affliction when they were in Asia, he said, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." So again, we need to see that God's design for humanity is not stoicism, but I would say it's healthy emotional expression, particularly when it comes to how you talk about your pain. Christian counselor, a guy I like a lot, a guy named David Pallison, he says this really well. He says, many people think the ideal Christian is either an unfeeling stoic or someone with a continual smile for Jesus. But look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pick a few Psalms at random. Count how many times Joseph weeps. Listen to Paul in Philippians. He writes about a wellspring of joy, then virtually the same paragraph says that if his friend had died, he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. He says, are Romans 8 groanings a legitimate goal of wisdom and godliness? Of course. Another guy, a guy named Peter Scazzaro, he wrote this book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. There's things about that book that I think are helpful. He says, when we deny our pain, losses, and feelings year after year, we become less and less human. We transform slowly into empty shells with smiley faces painted on them. Sad to say, that is the fruit of much of our discipleship in our churches. So emotional expression matters. It's important for men and women in unique ways. And healthy emotional expression and communication, it's vital for our marriages because this is how you let your spouse into your inner world. It's how you communicate to your spouse what matters to you the most, what you long for the most, what you desire for the most, what your hopes and dreams are about life. Another Christian counselor I like, a guy named Winston Smith, he says this. He says, emotions are the currency of personal involvement. So you have to see that refusing to deal with your emotions and to communicate those, especially your suffering and your pain, it's really refusing to let your spouse into the inner part of you. And what that does is it leaves you isolated and disconnected in your marriage. If emotions are the currency of personal involvement, like Smith says, again, an inability or unwillingness to share in your spouse's emotions, it's really a way of communicating that I really don't want to be that involved in your life. I'll talk to you, I'll listen to you, but I'm not really going to let you come all that close to me, basically. A huge part of Satan and evil's strategy, I believe, and their plot to destroy people, especially men, is to get us to believe the lie that you can't ever be weak, and weakness is shame for you. Instead, you need to believe that you are autonomous, that you don't need anybody or anything, that you're completely self-sufficient, and that it's shameful to rely on a source of strength outside of yourself. And that suffering is something you can't ever talk about. You'll need to share that with other people. I recently read an article on the growing opioid addiction crisis, and I read this interesting and very, it's a tragic statistic. It said this, although it was very interesting. It said men right now are dying of fentanyl overdose at almost three times the rate of women. I thought about that, and the article goes on to talk a little bit about this. Why do you think that is? Why do you think men are ODing on synthetic opioids at three times the rate of women? One suggestion posed by this drug addiction expert in this article, and this kind of makes sense to me, is that women will usually seek help with drug addictions before men will. So I think really this article indirectly suggests a lie that a lot of men hear from their flesh, that it's especially shameful as a man to admit you have a problem. It's shameful to express that there's real pain in your life that you actually need someone's help with. You have struggles, and you basically your flesh wants to tell you, again, that you must be self-sufficient. You cannot talk about your suffering. You cannot talk about your pain. And I see this. I see this in all kinds of ways, kind of in my counseling work with that I do with people. I see men have a real problem with depression, and they can't talk about it in their marriage. And it is highly destructive. I've seen men in marriage that they're really angry at their wife, and they've been angry for a very long time. That anger has percolated and percolated and done a lot of destructive things, but they really can't communicate it. They have to hide it, and they have to run away from it. I see a variety of couples who on the outside look very calm, and they look very peaceful in some ways. But if you actually think about what they're saying, and you begin to look very closely about the connection between what is coming out of your heart when you say that, what you really see is people that are filled with deep loneliness and anger and resentment and grief and enormous spiritual and emotional turmoil. But it all looks very calm and collected on the outside. I think another challenge in sharing our pain with our spouse in the context of marriage comes, again, from a very wrong view of the Christian faith that I think a lot of us hear this growing up. That some of us have embraced this notion, again, that your faith really isn't compatible with suffering. Instead, your faith is the means of escape so that you don't feel anything when you suffer. That God wants you just to be positive all the time. That God wants you to just, you know, make lemonade from lemons that he hands you. It's not the picture of biblical faith that we see, but it's really a commitment, I would say, to denying reality. And this is the kind of thing you see, I think, throughout the scriptures. It's interesting. Listen to this proverb. Proverbs 25:20 says, "Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda." We have to see that the gospel is not an escape from reality. It is not a pain pill. But it's the way in which we understand reality and have our experience of suffering transformed. Faith in the gospel gives me this meaningful paradigm. And it gives me a vocabulary to actually deal with my suffering and communicate it and be very honest about the reality of what it is. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus shows me that faith is not a denial of suffering, but again, it's the means by which we have the strength to actually name what it is and transform it. We see this again throughout Jesus and the Gospels, that Jesus expressed and communicated his pain to his Father. He did not say, I trust the Father, it's going to be all good, and I'm not going to feel, basically. Okay, another way of really saying all of this in a different way is basically Christ-centered love in marriage. It has to involve empathy. It has to involve the ability to experience our spouse's suffering on some level, to weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice, as Paul says. You see, throughout the scriptures, again, the ability to empathize and sympathize with someone's suffering, it's a work of God. And again, because we're made in God's image, we're made to do this with people. We serve a God who in some mysterious way experiences something at least analogous, I would say, to our emotions. And the Bible is full of this kind of imagery of emotional language that's used with God. Of God seeing suffering, and in some way, he's moved by the suffering of his people. So again, we're called to not explain away our suffering and give a quick fix to it, but have a heart that's actually willing to feel our spouse's suffering and suffer along with him or her. Spouses that suffer well together, they're only going to strengthen their one flesh union and their intimacy. And again, as men, we have a hard time with this. I see this a lot in my own life. So husbands, if your wife is crying, what do we do? That does not feel good, does it? It's really awkward. As men, we're fixers. So very quickly, I'm going to think about, why is my wife crying? What is the problem? What is the right theological answer? What can she hear to fix her pain? Men are wired to be problem solvers and fixers. I think that's really good in a lot of areas. But I think a lot of times when husbands seek to quickly fix their wives' pain, we don't do this out of love, because it's really just, it's too painful for us to actually emotionally go there and being willing to let suffering in, or to think about what does that feel like that her pain is like this, right? And men have to husbands have to very quickly face this very painful reality again that they really would rather not face, that our suffering and pain has no quick fix. There's no silver bullet. There's no one Bible verse that takes it all away. Often what our wives need to hear from a husband is not a quick fix in the midst of our suffering, but a willingness to sit and be emotionally present and suffer with them. Spouses who only hear quick fixes, like, you know, some version of let go and let God kind of advice, what you're doing is you're leaving your spouse in emotional isolation in the midst of their suffering. And again, that only creates more relational distance between you and your spouse. Now, that doesn't mean, as spouses, you can't use your words to point each other to the hope we have in Jesus, in the gospel. There are times that that's very appropriate and that's very good. We speak words of hope to each other in the midst of our suffering, that if we continue on this path, God's going to lead us to someplace one day. There's no more tears. There's no more sadness. But again, as spouses, we love each other well when we don't use God's promises in the midst of our pain to downplay the pain or to deny it or to quickly hit the eject button to get out of it as fast as we possibly can. Allowing your spouse to enter into your pain and your suffering, it won't fix the suffering, but what it will do is help him or her see that you don't suffer alone. And that is a powerful experience of God's loving care for you, that you are not alone when you suffer. This deep sense of solitude and loneliness you feel in your suffering, that's where you begin to feel the most despair, I think, and the sense of hopelessness that we can often feel. But spouses who are willing to enter into each other's pain, again, we can really manifest God's presence and God's loving care in these extremely powerful ways. I think this is a little bit kind of thing we see in 1 John 4:2, when John says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So God gives us this unique ability to help our spouse better see and experience. This is what God's love and care looks like. If God promises to be with us in the midst of our suffering, again, you're communicating what God is like to your spouse when you enter into the suffering and refuse to just run away emotionally or disconnect yourself because this is too hard and painful. Okay, so you have to be able to communicate your suffering in the midst of your marriage. Oh, it's 8:32. About that. I'm not going to go too much longer. I'm going to cut some of this out. Let's talk about one more category. Let's talk about your sin, right, in the context of your marriage. First, quickly, can you talk openly about your sin with your spouse? Marriage is one of the greatest places where your theology is going to be put to the test, because it's going to expose whether or not the gospel is this abstract, intellectual idea, or whether it's actually penetrated the deepest part of you. This is especially true when it comes to marriage. Can you talk about your deepest, most painful, shameful sin in your life with your spouse? For some of us, it's very difficult to be honest about our sin because of the ways we feel shame and we dread the fear and condemnation that comes from our spouse if we're actually honest. And if that describes you, I want you to consider that the greatest barrier to talking about your sin actually isn't your spouse, it's actually you. In your own spiritual battle, and because you don't believe that Jesus has really forgiven your sins. And if that's the case, you must see that not talking about your sin It may seem safer. It may seem like a less rocky relational path, but it's not the path of faith. So quickly, here's a great example. Can you talk about sexual sin in your marriage? Like, man, if you have a real problem with masturbation and pornography, is that a conversation you can have? Can you confess that to your spouse? We're going to talk about sexual sin more tomorrow. But right now, I want us to see that having these kinds of conversations is how you walk by faith in your marriage. The way that you confess and trust God's promises, right? That whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Some of us have a very difficult time talking about your sin because we grew up in a world where if you're actually honest about your sin, you're going to get crushed verbally, maybe physically. And so for you, it's hard to imagine a world where you could actually be that honest, and it's actually redemptive. And so that's a huge part of kind of talking about your sin in the context of your marriage. Again, is believing these gospel promises that God can actually expose your sin, and exposing your sin is actually the pathway to healing. It's not the pathway to a relational doom. And for some of us, it's hard. I mean, we might be in a marriage where if you talk about your sin, you're going to get a lot of judgment. That's a very difficult place to be. But if that's where you are, you need to see that your spouse probably gives you judgment in the face of your sin because they themselves feel enormous shame and condemnation about their sin. And they're not really trusting the gospel for themselves either. So what you need to do is you have to work extra hard to believe the gospel promises for yourself. And you need to be around people that are going to tell you gospel promises about yourself so that you have the strength to go into a marriage and hear words of judgment and condemnation and know that this is not really true about who I am. And your spouse desperately needs to see the joy of forgiveness and the joy of gospel faith. That you can actually talk about your sin in a way that doesn't involve shaming you or condemning you. You can talk about your sin in ways that God's going to use to actually heal you and transform you in really profound ways. One more thing and I'll be done. So can you talk about your own sin? Can you confess your sins in the context of your marriage? Secondly, can you talk to each other in your marriage about your sin? It's very hard to do this because we get very defensive, right? As soon as I start talking to my spouse about his or her sin, immediately shame and condemnation and judgment are likely going to be what their flesh wants you to hear. But again, we have to trust by faith that God actually uses husbands and wives talking about their sin with each other to sanctify them. And this is, again, this could be a redemptive thing. And you can actually begin to listen to what your spouse is saying when they say something about your sin. It's an enormous test of your faith, right? When someone who knows you and loves you the most talks about something that you have done wrong. But we have to be able to hear this. And we have to be able to hear the ways that our flesh is going to put lots of things into your head. They're really going to twist and distort what your spouse is saying, but they're not actually communicating. I think we're about out of time. Time's it. Yes, we're going to end there. Is it for tonight? Calling it? Okay. Can I go and pray for us? Okay. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy in the context of marriage. And Father, I do pray that you would use this to really bring about healing and change for all of our marriages. All of our marriages are a work in progress. Marriage is just the training place, Father, where we get to learn about your relationship with your people. And I just pray, Father, that more and more we would have marriages that could reflect your love and your care and that Jesus has given for his church, his bride. Father, I pray that you would really strengthen our sense of hope this weekend as well. All of our marriages can change. And you really are in the process of changing all of us individually and are changing our marriages as well. Help us to trust and believe that you have started a good work and you're going to see that work all the way through to completion. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.